Lord, this morning we come because we want to honor you. We want to let you know that we love you. Father, your word says to give honor to whom honor is due. And no one more deserves more honor than you, the King, the Creator, the God that created us, that designed us for your purpose. We thank you that you've met with us. You are meeting with us. You have a plan and purpose for today and for meeting here with us. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts. We ask you to help us to come. The Bible says we are to acknowledge our sins and to come before you and confess our sins. If we do that, the Bible says you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want that fellowship with you, Lord, if it's been affected by our sins, our disobedience, to be restored. We ask this morning in the name of Jesus that you would come and cleanse us and wash us and that we might follow you and honor you. We lift up our burdens. We lift up our struggles. We lift up our weaknesses. We pray that you'd strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that in our weaknesses we might truly, as the Bible teaches us, glory in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ would rest upon us, because we don't lean on our own understanding. We don't lean on our own strength. We don't lean upon the armor of the flesh, but rather we lean upon you. We look to you. You are our strength. We pray that you would just bless, strengthen the feeble knees and the arms that hang down. Strengthen the weak. Strengthen this morning those that are, as the Bible says, don't faint in the day of adversity. We pray that you'd help us not to be weary in well-doing, because we realize that in due season we'll reap if we don't faint. And the only reason we don't faint is because of your grace and your strength. And so this morning we come to you, ask you to minister to us, touch our lives, bless our families, bless our homes. Guide us by your Spirit. Continue to protect us and watch over us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me again welcome you here this morning. Appreciate you coming out. Let me just mention, we are having communion at the end of our service this morning, so we hope that the worship time and the word time will just prepare our hearts for being with Jesus and having communion together. The Bible says we're two more gathered, and his name is in the midst of us. The Bible says when we share communion, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. So we encourage you to realize that, and just it's a great way to end the service. Sometimes we have it before the service, or the sermon rather. Sometimes we have it on Wednesday night, but this morning in the end. So, all right, turn if you will to the book of Romans. As we continue our journey through the book of Romans, if you need a Bible and don't have one, if you hold your hand up, I'm sure the usher will make sure you get one, and just hold it up until they get to you. There's a couple down here, Jeff. Thank you. We'll be in the ninth chapter. Let me just give you a little quick history of where we are. We've looked at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sort of ended in the eighth chapter, where Paul ends with that great culmination. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? I want to point out, in some ways, part of our study began in the fifth chapter. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. But in the fifth chapter, Paul talks about the fact that because one man sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because one man was obedient, and that was Christ himself. Therefore, every believer has the victory that Jesus has. And it's ultimately because God moved us. Salvation is a moving. God moves us from being in the world to being in Christ. And that's our position as believers. And it is sort of ended. That, therefore, who can separate us from the love of God? How can we be separated from the Lord if we're in the Lord and he lives in us? But in that ninth chapter, Paul begins with a great sort of a wailing cry of grief, because he mentions the Jews who had rejected, for the most part, rejected the Messiah. And so Paul is very discouraged. He said, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, or anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, meaning the Jews, my fellow countrymen. In the same way, we grieve over Americans. We grieve over believers, or rather Americans that don't know Christ. We're basically living in a pagan nation today. It's very sad. So in the middle of all this tremendous joy and excitement about our position in Christ, there's this great grief as we think about people we know and love who are not believers. And yet in that ninth chapter, as Paul's going through that, he talks about in the Old Testament, God has a plan. He talks about this, the birth of the twins. Remember that? Rebecca's twins and all that. And God, there were two nations in the womb there. And it was a picture of the carnal and the spiritual person. I won't go into all the details. But Paul is talking about this whole plan. God's got a plan. And God's working in that plan. And that's where he begins, really, in this whole section about God's predestination. The Bible says in the eighth chapter, look in verse 29. Back to chapter 8, verse 29. Paul says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. I love that. I mean, that's like astonishing that we are as believers are predestinated. In other words, the work that he began in us, he will complete. Faithful is he who began a good work, who will also complete it. And so God's got a plan. And so in other ways, how is God, or how rather is Paul being comforted by this grief of knowing that Israel by and large rejected their Messiah? Because God's got a plan. And he talks about this predestination in this 8th chapter regarding the believer. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing in our lives. Every one of us that are true believers will ultimately be made to be like Jesus. And God's the one that is going to do that, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained for us. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you. What are those plans? His plan is to make us like Jesus. So he's talking about this whole predestination. And then this 9th chapter about Israel, the grief and the agony that Paul felt over the nation of Israel because they had rejected the Messiah. And then what happens here, he talks about these two boys being born in the Old Testament. Look, if we will, down in verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 9. Paul says, not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that simply means God's preordained plan, might stand, not of works, that was not of the individuals that are, it's not determined by the individuals, but God is the one who does this. Verse 12, it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God said that before their birth. God said that because God has a plan. So in other words, Paul is being comforted by this thought that God's in charge. God's got a plan. God's got a plan for America. God's got a plan for my life. But this whole thing begins to stir this whole thought about God's predestination, God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. Look, if you will, down in verse 14. Here's where we started this section last Sunday morning. God is sovereign over who's saved. Look in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Or literally the word is unthinkable. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, God's in charge of showing mercy. Verse 16. So it is not of him who wills, verse 16, or of him that runs. In other words, it's not determined by the people, but by God who shows mercy. Now, God works in our hearts. That doesn't mean we don't have a free will, but God works in our heart to cause our desire to be for him. So in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. We look at this hardening. Now, let me just point out, because it ties in our study this morning, I pointed out last week that when God hardens, it doesn't mean that God gets in there and begins to influence the individual. He just steps back and lets that person go their own direction. Matter of fact, the first time in the Old Testament that it mentions Pharaoh having a hard heart, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And yet after that, it says God hardened it. How does God harden? Well, let me ask you a question. How is God hardening hearts today? By just stepping back and letting people go their direction. By simply letting people go their natural bend, then what happens? The people's hearts become harder and harder and harder and harder. And also, let me say this, and I mentioned this last week. Is God not able to save? This is what the passage says. God's sovereign. We looked at the Apostle Paul when he was called Saul. His name was Saul. He was later on changed to Paul. And the Bible talks about Paul. Paul even mentioned himself, I'm an example to others. And so in that 9th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul was on the road to Damascus going to arrest Christians, God's Spirit, just God shone light down on him. The Bible says that Paul fell to the earth. He saw this great light, and he called the earth, and God spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the bricks. And Saul said, who are you? And I said, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. And I'm sure at that moment, Saul expected judgment to fall. Anybody would. He's caught red-handed going to arrest the followers of Jesus. And here he meets Christ. And he ends up saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? He gives his life to the Lord. He's born again. Later on, Ananias, who was a disciple there in Damascus, the Lord came to him and said, I want you to go to this guy. His name is Saul. And Ananias says, no way. This guy's got letters from the high priest to come and arrest any who call on your name here in Damascus. And what did the Lord say? He's a chosen vessel. What does that mean? I have ordained, I have predestined him to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. That is my plan for Saul's life. That is my work. That's why I intervened here. We looked at it in our study. This whole idea that God is in charge, really, of who is saved. That's what it means when it says he's both the author and the finisher of our faith. We looked at the fact that faith itself is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at the fact last week that repentance is a work of the Spirit. That when a person truly repents, and the Bible says godly sorrow brings repentance, that doesn't have to be repented of again. But the sorrow of the world, people feel sorry for their sins, but no repentance. Repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work of God. Yet we go out there and we preach and we declare, we proclaim, we tell everybody, repent and believe. We share that. We preach that to every person, but we know that God ultimately is in charge to grant repentance, to open the eyes of the blind, to draw people to Jesus. No man can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. It's very clear in the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit. God always, throughout the Bible, initiates contact with us. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And apart from the grace of God, we're not going to seek him. In our first study, we looked at the fact that God, what he's saying there in that chapter, in that passage, we looked at about God is sovereign over salvation. It means that all of humanity is rushing towards the pit of hell. And God decides to reach into that group of people and pull out those chosen vessels that he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God is sovereign. Now, if you're a believer, that gives you tremendous comfort. Because God, as the Bible says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And the only reason you chose me is because I chose you. We love him because he first loved us. And I shared the testimony that as a non-believer, I was angry at God because he was pursuing me and he really was bothering and ruining my life. He was ruining my sin. You know, I was enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season. He was making that detestable to me. He was convicting me. He began to show me my need for Christ. When I told him to leave me alone, get out of my life, he didn't do that. The hound of heaven's on your trail. He's not going to stop. Thank God for that. And so the point is, he's the one that saved me. He's the one that drew me. He's the one that changed my life. He's the one that granted me repentance. He's the one. Why? Because the Bible says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Think about what Paul's saying here. I'm grieved. I'm saved. I'm in Christ. Who can separate me from his love? But I have this tremendous grief. So there's this dichotomy of joy and yet grief. We want to be able to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And as a believer, we long for the Lord to come, and yet we know the coming of the Lord is going to bring destruction upon so many on this planet who don't know Christ. And we have loved ones who don't know Jesus yet. So we have this great expectation, great joy, great hope, and yet this, hold it now, they're not saved yet. And here's my point. Paul is actually bringing comfort to himself by the fact that God is sovereign over these things. He's sovereign in who's saved. Now in this passage, in this verse, we'll look down to verse 19. We'll look at the fact that God's sovereignty is being challenged. And that happens all the time. People get upset at God, mad at God because he's in charge. Or let me just rephrase that. The question of evil. In other words, if God is sovereign and God is good, why is there evil in the world? And in some ways, this passage answers that question. The book of Job answers that question. But it really is a challenge to God's sovereignty. If God is sovereign, or to rephrase that, why did God even, if God is in charge and sovereign, why did he even allow the devil to get into the garden? Could he have stopped it? Of course he could have. But God's got a plan. I've said for a couple weeks now, I believe personally that when we get to heaven, God's going to say everything happened exactly according to plan. Nothing falls outside of his sovereignty. Nothing falls outside of his plan. God is in charge. And when we talk about God being in charge, that's what we mean. God is in charge. The only reason I'm a follower of Christ is because God came after me and changed my life. The Holy Spirit began to work. Here's the point I want to make too. That anytime we see individuals interested in Christ, convicted of their sins, we can rest assured that the Holy Spirit's at work. And that's ultimately what we're looking for. We're looking for people preaching and telling everyone, come to Christ, believe in the Lord. But yet at the same time, we realize that God is at work in some people. And that doesn't mean because God's not working now in some people, he won't down the road. He might work next week or next month or next year in people that have no interest in Christ now. Or another way to say that is, at what point and why did you start having an interest in Jesus? Because the Holy Spirit began to work. Because the Bible describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins. And when it says that, it means we were dead. You get a body, a dead body, and nail it to a wall, it's going to sit there. It's not going to do anything. And the Bible's description of unbelievers is we're dead in trespasses and sins. There is no life in us. We're already dead. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. The world's already been judged, basically. It's already condemned. Why? Because they believe not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And yet God's reaching into those dead individuals. He's beginning to stir the heart and quicken the mind and bring life and stir and bring conviction. The Holy Spirit goes and begins to plant those seeds. And we've seen dramatic instances of that where all of a sudden someone will hear a verse or hear a statement. All of a sudden their eyes are open. All of a sudden they're interested. Well, they've read that 1,000 times. Why were they interested the first time or the 10th time or the 100th time? It's because of God. So, in our study here this morning, verse 19, we'll look at this challenge to God's sovereignty in verse 19, which Paul really started in verse 14, or really in chapter 8, God's predestined. But in verse 19, you will say that to me, then, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed thee, why have you made me thus? So, does not the potter have power over the clay to make the same lump, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Isn't God sovereign? So, this is really the question that the first part of this, then how does he find fault? Why does he find fault? So, we're going to look at three basic points this morning. First of all, a question from fallen mankind, and then the next two verses hold two questions to fallen mankind, sinners. Because this question is coming from, I believe, primarily unbelievers. As a matter of fact, when Paul says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the reply that Paul makes is unthinkable in the Greek text, unimaginable. And it's like, well, why would Paul even bring out that whole statement? Because he knows sinful hearts. We read the verse in Job where God is confronting Job and says, will you condemn me that you might be right in your own eyes? So it happens to sinful people. We condemn God so that we can appear to be right. We blame God. Why does he find fault? Who's resisted his will? And that's what's going on here in this verse. So we're going to look at it. Let me ask you to turn back to Romans, the 5th chapter. The question really is, in this first verse, how can God judge sinners? Well, in chapter 5, Paul has, in a way, already brought this out, already described this. In chapter 5, look in verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We looked at this in the 5th chapter. The fact is that because Adam sinned, every individual was counted by God as in Adam. Look what he says again in verse 12. And I don't want to get into the whole details of this, but verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, every human being following Adam, all of his progenitors forever are counted by God as sinners. Because Adam sinned, and we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, death spread to every person. He even says that when he talks about the law, that there is no condemnation where there's no law. Nevertheless, even though the law had not been given, the Bible says death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned the way Adam did. And the question is, why do people still die? Because they're all guilty. And part of the gospel is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a sin nature. That sin nature was inherited from your father, from your parents, and all the way down to Adam. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam sinned, and sin entered all the creation. But in the same way, because Christ is the new Adam of a new generation of people, the church, because of what Jesus did, we were all in Christ. So I won't get into all that. We'll keep moving here. But in this fifth chapter, verse 12, and then look in verse 16. He goes on to say in verse 16, the gift was not like that which came through the one that sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, meaning Adam's sin. But the free gift came from many offenses resulting in justification. That was Christ. Look in verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's speaking of Adam, death reigned through one, much more those who have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in one in life through Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. See, he keeps repeating himself over and over and over again. What is the point being made here? Go back to our study here in this 19th chapter. This 9th chapter, verse 19, he says, why does he still find fault? Where does the fault lie? Here's the question. God did give Adam a free will. Let me read a verse to you in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, when Satan came into the garden and lied, and Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. Adam didn't buy a word of it. He understood it was a lie, but he still chose to disobey God. Adam was not deceived like Eve was. What does that mean? It means Adam knew what he was doing and willfully made a decision. In other words, the point of the question is ultimately, is like, where's the fault lie? How can God find fault? The point of these questions is the blame. We're not at fault. God is. That's really what the heart of these questions, this challenge. Isn't that what people say is, if God's sovereign and there's evil in the world, then how can God do that? If God is good and God's sovereign, then how can there be evil? In other words, the blame has to be on God. But we go back to the beginning. And what does it say? Adam did have a free will. Could God have stopped it? Of course he could have. Did God know what was going on? Yes. But it's getting back to the point. Where does the fault lie? And the point in this thing is, we're looking for fault. We're trying to blame God, just like Job did. And that's what's going on in this passage. Look what he says in verse 19 also. For who has resisted his will? Does the fault lie in the creation or the creator? Or let me rephrase what's going on here. Okay? Let me just try to make this as simple as I can. All right, Adam made a choice, and God gave Adam the free will to choose. God did not intervene to make Adam choose that. God did not intervene to cause Adam to do this by changing his heart or influencing him in a negative way. God let Adam make that decision. Adam's decision ultimately resulted in the death of every human being on the planet. Spiritually, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Here's the point. That's why I mentioned earlier, when God sees humanity, we are all running towards hell. Not because God's making us. This whole question presupposes that if God sovereignly chooses to reach into this mass of humanity and save some, then the conclusion is that he's also choosing and reaching into the mass of humanity and causing others to go to hell. And that's not true. Do you see my point? Just because God has saw this mass of humanity who, because of Adam's sin, is choosing to go to hell. No one's forcing people to go to hell. God is not actively influencing people to reject him and sin. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Their own will is bent towards sin and rebellion. But God does, the Bible say in our passage, reach into that mass and choose out some. Many are called, but few are, the Greek word is choice. The call goes to all of humanity. We preach the gospel to every creature. But also we know that whom God's predestined, he's also called. And that call results in God working in people's lives and him drawing us to himself. And so in some ways, the question presupposes if God has already, in his sovereignty, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Does that mean that he's actually involved in sending people to hell? The answer is no. The fault lies in Adam. Adam was a free moral agent. And he decided of his own free will, not because he was deceived, not because he was tricked. He made a decision knowing full well what God had told him, to sin against God. And the consequences of that are devastating to all of humanity, even to God himself. It cost Jesus his life. Because in order to save fallen humanity, he had to come down here, walk on this planet, take the journey to the cross and death. He tasted death for every man, the Bible says. So we see that in this great thing, because there's this assumption being made that if God chooses to save people, then that must mean that God is actively working to send people to hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. Every time in the Bible predestination is talked about, it's God predestining saved people. It's never used, God's predestined people. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy seeing people go to hell. And just because everybody's going that way and God's reaching into that mass of humanity and working in my life or your life and saving us by his divine grace, by his sovereign spirit, by his great work in our lives, that does not mean that God's doing the same thing and making sure that people are sent to hell. That is not what the Bible teaches. And that's why this blame comes by this individual in verse 19. You will say to them, why does he yet find fault? For who's resisted his will? You see the point? In other words, if God has willed that some be saved, if God has chosen the elect, if God has reached in and shown mercy to us, then the false assumption that way is also hardening hearts in the sense of making people make sure they go to hell. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And I shared before, I believe Pharaoh's heart was hardened because God just didn't intervene and let him go his direction, just like what's happening in our country. God's stepping back. You want to go this way, go that way. The Bible says God gave them the desires of their heart but sent leanness to their souls. You want to go sin, go sin. But the result of that is judgment. We looked at that in the first chapter of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. How is God's wrath revealed? By turning us over. Three times in that chapter, God turns us over to our own lusts, our own sinful ways. He no longer restrains. He's no longer holding back. We talked about that in the sense of our country, our nation. What's going on in our country? God's no longer holding us back. The principalities and powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places are freer now to do these things. And they're stirring up hatred and anger and bitterness and violence and death and moving so far away from God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. These are principalities and powers. But here's the question, why now? Romans chapter 1, because God is stepping back. The result of God stepping back is a hardening of the heart. So when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't mean he's actively trying to get Pharaoh's heart hard. His heart, in other words, the only reason it's not as hard as it could be is because God's intervening. And we see that in people. We see people going off the kind. I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle. Just an example of this. Paul, the Bible says, was brought before Nero. Nero was the Caesar at the time of Paul's arrest and imprisonment, and he went to Rome. And the Bible says that Paul testified before Nero. He shared the gospel. But do you realize that Paul was set loose after that, rearrested? 2 Timothy says he wrote that letter to Paul, or rather to Timothy, before he was brought before Nero the second time. Do you know that when Paul was brought before Nero the second time, Nero had gone crazy? Nero was the guy that set Christians on fire, nailed them to a cross, and set them on fire, and rode through his garden naked, watching Christians burn. Here's my question, my challenge to you. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. It's very obvious to me because God brought the gospel to Nero through Paul. Nero rejected it. And God said, okay, go your way. What happened to Nero when God let go? He goes crazy. He's demonically possessed. He hates Christians. I'm just saying again, that is not a result of God hardening the heart as much as God turning us over, God letting go. That's what happened to Nero. That's what history says outside of Christianity. And the Bible is very clear about it. I mean, why did that happen? It's obvious to us as believers. He heard the gospel, rejected it. God said, fine. Nero believed he was his own God. He ended up going insane. Or we would say demon-possessed is what he was. That's what happened to him. I'm just saying to you again, this is what it means by God hardening the heart. He's not actively doing that. But that's the question here in verse 19. You will say then, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Does the Bible teach us that God wants people to go to hell? Absolutely not. Does the Bible teach us that God is actively involved to send people to hell? Absolutely not. It does teach us that God's actively involved in snatching brands from the fire, plucked from the burning, like Zechariah was, or like you and I. You and I were headed towards hell of our own free will. We were going into sin and rejecting Christ because we were sinners. We had a sin nature. God was not making us, but God in his mercy began to work and convict us and draw us. God began to open our hearts, our eyes. God began to work in us. God brought us to the foot of the cross, and all of a sudden we saw Jesus. What does the old song say? Once I was blind, now I see, was deaf, and now I hear. God changed my life. Therefore, all the praise and all the glory and all the credit goes to him and him alone. He's the author and the finisher by faith. He's the one. He's the reason I'm saved. That's why in Revelation we throw our crowns down and we say, Lord, to you alone. I didn't save myself. You did. I can't save anybody, but God can save anybody. Even the hardest-hearted individual. Is God's arm short and he cannot save? Of course he can save. So this is the answer, really, in verse 19. This question, this blame. But here's a question being sent now to sinners. Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? I mean, who do you think you are? Do we have moral superiority to challenge God's moral decisions? That's what he's doing here. Who are you, O man, to reply against the God, the creation, you know, blasting the creator? You know what I'm saying? You like what you're doing? You're so mad at you. It's like, what's the, I think there's somebody down there. Oh, there he is, way down there. You know, this little bitty person up there. I've used an example one time. I remember some atheist going out on the beach in California and shaking her fist and blaming God and on. And it was so funny looking down and seeing this little bitty something on that. I look, it's a beach down there. There's a little person down there screaming and blaspheming my name. That's how God is looking down at all these things. Who are we? That's what Paul says in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Are you superior to him? Isn't that what God said to Job? Job, who do you think you are? Were you there when I formed the earth? Were you there when I laid its foundations? Look at these animals. Look at these beasts. Look at Leviathan. Personally, I believe Leviathan's a dinosaur. The Bible says he's in the weeds and in the huge swamps, and his tail, when it swings his tail, trees are knocked out. He drinks up a whole river in one swallow. And God is saying, who do you think you are? This is just a little animal I made. Maybe big to you, but to me it's nothing. And who are you, Job, to challenge me in my decisions? And that's what's happening here. And that's what Paul is doing in verse 20. Who are you to reply against God? Look what he says in verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? When you make things or when you build things, do you, does whatever you make challenge you? You say, no, of course not. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Doesn't the creator of the universe have the right to do what he wants to and make what he wants? Doesn't the Bible say we're fearfully and wonderfully made? Look what God's done. And yet, of course, what happens to fallen man? We reject, oh no. We call the creation the creator. They worship and serve the creation. How am I here? I'm here because of evolution, because the creation created me over billions of years. I said that baloney, hogwash. We're created by God, for God. God made us. There's no possible way that time and chance could have ever produced what we see around us. Everything we see is evidence that there's a creator with intelligence. And Paul is in offense saying that. Shall the thing formed say to him, that why have you made me like this? Or let's go back to that statement. Why have you made me like this? In other words, why did you give Adam a free will? Oh, would you rather me not give Adam a free will? That could be part of the question being asked here. Why did you even give us a free will? We're not robots. It's amazing how whenever these things come up, whenever things positive happen, we never say, wow, why did that happen to me? All those great things that happen. But whenever it's bad, oh, I think it's horrible. We never challenge it when it comes out to our benefit. And so the point is, who are these individuals challenging God? They're lost souls. As a believer, as a Christian, I thank God for it. I thank God that he chose me. I thank God that he intervened in my life. I thank God that I'm in the palm of his hand and nobody can pluck me out. I thank God that he's got a plan and he knows that plan and his plan cannot and will not fail. Faithful is he who began a work who will also do it. I know the plans I have for you, but cares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and give you hope, a future and a hope. God's got a plan for us. What is that plan? His plan is to make you and I like Jesus. Thank God for that. As I think about God's sovereignty as a Christian, I rejoice. Thank God. As I look at our country falling apart, I thank God that he's sovereign. I thank God that he's sitting on the throne and knows exactly what he's doing. And he can be trusted. And he watches over us. The Bible is clear. The Bible says there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without your Father. He knows every hair of your heads are all numbered. He knows it all. And he's not just standing back counting hairs. The point of the passage is he knows it and he's guiding and directing. He's in charge of it. He's got a plan. That's why we're studying on Wednesday night prophecy. God's got a plan. God's told us in the Word some of his plan. That's the point he's making here. This is this question in verse 20 to fallen mankind. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Think about it for a moment. It's an interesting question that's being asked. Another question is, or another way to answer this question or ask this question is, why am I reaping the results of another's decision? Think about what I'm saying there. Because Adam sinned, I'm reaping the consequence. But let me say this as a Christian. Because of one man's obedience, because of one individual who went to the cross, I'm reaping all the rewards. Because of one man's decision, this man who is also God, this individual who chose of his own free will to come down from heaven and die on the cross, I'm reaping the consequences of that by being saved and on my way to heaven. It's like, whoa, yes. And of course, we preach the gospel to every creature. Repent. What do people do? Laugh, scoff, mock, ignore it. Could care less about it. Sometimes they get angry. They try to shut our mouths up. And that's the point I want to make. We are reaping the benefits of Jesus in the garden saying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Thank God we have a victory in Jesus Christ. Thank God we had an individual who made a decision to come down for us. Before the creation of the world, this was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's sovereignty, he chose to do this. Or another way to say that is, why didn't God save angels? There's no plan of redemption for angels. Who are we that God would save us? What does the Bible say? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? Who are we? And we'll look at this next Sunday. Next Sunday to me is like the culmination of this. You got to come back. Okay. Look at this second question to fallen mankind, verse 21. It says this. Does not the potter have power over the clay to make the same lump, to make from the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another for dishonor? Let me close by saying this. The question really is not these questions. It is this. Whose will is going to prevail? That's what the question is. Who are you, God, to do this? What right do you have to judge me? So in other words, okay, this sinner who's morally inferior and intellectually inferior to God, who doesn't have all power, is we're going to put that person to make the decision of what's right and wrong, what to do about creation, all that kind of stuff? Of course not. God is sovereign over these things. God is smarter than anybody on the planet. God knows what he's doing. God is morally superior. There is no darkness. There's no, in him is light. There's no darkness at all, the Bible says. There's not even a shadow of turning in God. In him is no sin. So the question really boils down. These questions are a challenge to who's going to make the decisions. Us? Sinners? Isn't that one of the problems we're seeing in our world today? People that are, you know, to me it's almost like the least competent people are running, you know, the inmates are running the insane asylum. It's just, it's crazy. I'm serious. It's bizarre. Common sense is thrown out the way, but I'm saying the same. But it's because of fallen humanity. It's because of sin. We always head towards this way. And let me say this. The only reason we're not worse is because of God's mercy. Because of the prayers of the saints. Someone asked me, what's going to happen when the church is raptured out? When the church is raptured out, there's no prayers going up from the church because we are salt. We affect our culture. Even if it's weakening, there's still an effect upon us because we're praying. God's got a plan, but it's going to be a terrible time. The Holy Spirit's still going to work. But I'm just saying to you again, this is the whole point, is that we look at people sometimes that are evil and we think, how could they do this? And I'm telling you, honestly and truthfully, if it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. Do you think that that person, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Do you think that person is more wicked than everybody else? Or upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else? Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. You think someone that's a mass murderer that slaughtered, you think that person's going to go to hell? Yes. But what about that unbeliever who's sweet and nice but refuses to bow the knee to Jesus? We tend to measure it by, wow, that's horrible sin. This is not that bad. It's all sin. Sin is sin. God hates sin. Jesus came to deal with sin, to pay for our sins. Thank God he did, to set us free from it. And let me finish as we get ready for communion. Let me finish by this. Ask the worship team to come up. Jesus gave a parable one time to his disciples. He said this. He said there was a landowner that went out 8 in the morning, saw a guy standing there and says, look, what's going on? He said, well, no one's hired me. I need to work. I don't have a job. And this landowner said, why don't you go out there in the field and I'll pay you $100. So he goes out in the field, starts working. The landowner says, I'll pay $100. He goes out there at 10 o'clock in the morning. There's another guy standing there by the side. What's going on with you? Well, I'm not working. He says, I'll tell you what, you go out in the field and I'll pay you $100. And then that comes out at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Here's a guy there at 2 o'clock, standing there with nothing to do. And he says, what's going on? I don't have a job. Go out there and work. I'll pay you $100. And finally, somebody goes at 4 o'clock in the evening and or afternoon, and this guy's standing there, and there's only an hour left before they're closed. And he says, what's going on? No one's hired me. I've been here all day long. Why don't you go out there and work for the last hour, and I'll give you $100. So what happens when they calls them all together, he starts with the last guy, gives him $100. Well, the guy that's been working all day long thinks, oh, man, that guy got $100 for 1 hour. And he goes to the guy hired at 2 o'clock and gives him $100. Like, oh, I don't know, that's not too good. Then the guy comes at 10 o'clock, the final, and all of a sudden that guy gets $100. He comes to the last guy, gives him $100. And the last guy's infuriated. How dare you? I have borne the work and the heat of the sun all day long. And this guy worked only an hour. And you gave him the same. And what did the master of the labor or the vineyard say? Don't I have a right to do with what I want to? Is your eye evil because I'm good? There are some people, I've heard people that were grieving because they were saved later in life. But let me say this. Others were saved at a young age. But those young people in the Lord that were saved as young people, they have walked in this life all these years following Christ. And all of a sudden some mass sinner gets saved on his or her deathbed. And goes to heaven. Is that right? Well, it's not fair. What? Why do we even think? Because of evil heart. Is your eye evil because I'm good? If I decide to save that person on the deathbed or to say to the thief at the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, Does that mean that these individuals who came to Christ at an early age, that have borne the burden and heat of following Christ all these years in a fallen world with all this rejection? And believe me, we haven't seen rejection like so many people have in this continent or this world. And we whine and complain about that. Here's my point. Is our eye evil because God is so good? My point is, that's what Jesus said. Ultimately answering the question by, I'm good. And it's my goodness, it's my holiness that has reached out and had mercy upon you. These individual vessels that I have reached into this mass and saved them from death and hell and judgment. And because I didn't save everybody else, are you angry at me or upset with me? What does he say there in that last verse? Doesn't God have a right to do with what he wants to do with his own? Of course he does. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed me, why have you made me thus? Doesn't God have power over the clay to make one vessel to honor and that another to dishonor? Let's pray. Father, this evening or morning as we close, I know for this passage and this idea, this thought, this teaching, that you are sovereign over who's saved, over the affairs of this life. We believe that you didn't just set the world in motion and left. We believe that you are in control. And we say that with absolute confidence based upon the scriptures. That you have a plan. You have a purpose. You have a will. The Bible says regarding Christ, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. So we know that fullness of time means in that exact moment when you chose to send Christ, that's when he came. We don't understand that. We don't understand why as people here today, we see the end of all this. We're here at the end of the age. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. You know, your fathers longed to see my day. And I think about that. They wanted so much to be here with us at the end of the age. Once the gospel came, once Christ died, the whole culmination. I'm reminded of all those saints in the Old Testament who longed to see the fulfillment of what God had promised. But the Bible says they saw it. They saw it by faith. But we look back and we see the coming of the Lord. We see all these things. We are so blessed. For such a time as this, you have put us on this planet at the end of this age to see all these things. It's not a curse. It is a blessing. It is a joy. It is an exciting time to know the Lord, the coming of the Lord. You told us when we see all these things take place to lift up our heads and rejoice because our redemption is coming soon. And we thank you for it. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you haven't lost control. Thank you that there's not people running amok outside of your sovereignty. It brings joy to us to know that you're good, that you're benevolent, that you love us, that you've chosen us, that you have a plan for our lives. And that plan's not dependent on some other person somewhere doing something. You are in complete control of that. Our responsibility to follow Jesus, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not to be conformed but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we do that by coming to hear the word and yielding to the Holy Spirit. As we share communion this morning, may you pour out your grace upon us. May you help us to know that Christ died on the cross for us. I pray for anybody here that's lost. Maybe the Holy Spirit has brought them this morning to see and hear what they just heard. I would encourage you to do what the Bible says. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You harden your heart. Don't harden it. Don't turn away. If you hear his voice, if you sense the Holy Spirit tugging at you, respond. Call upon the Lord. Call upon his name and he will save. He's a merciful God. He's great, awesome. And I pray that anybody here this morning that's not saved would call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray.